Good morning. Today we will continue our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, our confession, some of the most fundamental things of our faith. Because in this section of the Catechism we are going through the part of the confession that is dealing with the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read, first of all, from Lord's Day 16, and then from our scripture passage. You'll find this in your insert in your bulletin, Lord's Day 16. This is what we confess about Christ's death and burial. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demanded only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was He buried? His burial testifies that He really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning, and it is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. Why does the Creed add He descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. This morning we're going to be hearing from Psalm 22, the first 18 verses, and then I'm just going to read a couple verses from Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us pray. Great and wonderful God, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to draw near to you. And we thank you that you, above all, draw near to us. We pray that this morning you would indeed draw near in your word, that it would be proclaimed faithfully and clearly, that you would speak to our hearts and communicate Jesus Christ to us, that we may respond joyfully in faith in recognition of the great love and grace that you have bestowed upon us in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And brothers and sisters, there are a couple of terms, of course there are many terms that are used loosely, but there are a couple of terms that I want to talk about this morning that are used very loosely in our culture. And the reason that they're used loosely is because they do have a sort of shock value. They have power to them. Because they communicate horror. One of those terms is God-forsaken. If you do not want to live somewhere, if you do not want to go somewhere, you say, that is a God-forsaken place. Well, why do you say that? Well, because it communicates the idea of something that is worse than empty and worthless. It's like a vacuum. It sucks life out of you. It's dreadful. And so too, the term hell is tossed about in our culture very loosely. If we want to describe a bad marriage, we say he makes her life a living hell. Or that home is a hell on earth. We have enough information regarding God still in our consciousness as a culture, our collective consciousness, that the words that describe God's judgment still sound frightening. And so we want to employ that. We take advantage of that in our speech as a culture. Of course, the thought of earth being hell is generally incorrect. There is a further punishment than this, and it's going to be a lot worse than anything experienced here. There was, however, a point when one place focused upon one man on earth was a living hell and was God forsaken. And that is the awful and weighty subject of Lord's Day 16. And I'm not going to exhaust all of this material here at all. I'm just going to focus on a couple of things. God the Son is forsaken by the Father on our behalf. First of all, partaking of the dust of our death. And second, partaking of the agony of our hell. And here, the language of hell, the language of God forsakenness, is not spoken in terms of exaggeration, but in reality. God the Son is forsaken by the Father on our behalf. First of all, partaking of the dust of our death. In Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." It is this dust of death and its significance that we must consider. Question and answer 40 of our confession says, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demanded. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. God's justice and truth, those are terms and ideas that have come up already in the Catechism, and I'm not going to belabor them this morning. And yet it's important to know what Christ's death is about. It concerns the heart of the gospel. We ask, why did Christ have to die? And of course, in one sense, we can say, well, he didn't have to die. He gave himself voluntarily. But in the context of our salvation, if we were to be saved, his death was necessary. If we were to be rescued from our plight, then yes, he had to die. God will not lie. A number of occasions we have, of course, referred to God's word to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, where he said, "Here's this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And on the day that you partake of this tree, you will surely die." Death is not to be understood first as some natural thing. Well, you know, you live X amount of years and then, of course, you just expire. Kind of like a carton of milk, you know, it's just going to run out. No, it is not natural. Death has the seal and stamp of God's judgment upon it, which is why Paul in Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." God has thus spoken a word of finality, and it cannot be overthrown. It cannot be undone. In the ancient world, it was said that the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. Well, the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. What God says has finality to it. This isn't going to be changed. You're not going to be able to change the rules. God says the wages of sin is death. Man has sinned. Death there shall be. But finality attaches itself not only to whether this punishment will come into effect, but also to the nature of this punishment. And this is a bit harder for us to understand, since we are accustomed, as believers, to looking at death through Christ's own victory. And it's a good thing we do look at death that way. And so then we do think of death as a passageway. And of course, that's how we have confessed it in question answer 42. That death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. It's a passageway. That's right. But we must recognize that such a quality does not belong to the judgment of death itself. It's not just inherent in it. It is the result of Christ's work, which we're now considering. And if we read a lot of Old Testament passages, and we took them out of their complete biblical context, we may be tempted to think that death were the end of everything. It is spoken of with a sorrowful finality. Death in itself is not something that is peaceful or indifferent. It is the triumph of judgment. And thus, if there is to be hope for us, God's death sentence must be satisfied. Christ must go all the way to death because God's justice and truth demand it. Only when God's penalty that He has expressed against sin is exhausted can it be true that we are released. Only then can our death become what it has indeed become, an end to our sinning and our entrance into eternal life. But this language that we find in verse 15, this language of the dust of death, well, that obviously has connotations that go a little further than the moment of dying. The moment when the breath leaves the body for the last time. It makes us think rightly of the ground, doesn't it? And it leads us on to burial. And of course, question answer 41 says, why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. And as true as that appears and is just a little bit simplistic. And I think the writer of the catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, who was the principal writer, found that explanation a little bit unsatisfying himself. And so in his commentary on the catechism, he added some further thoughts, which I have here. Christ was buried so that the last part of his humiliation might be attained. For this burial was a part of the punishment, curse, an ignominy which we had merited, as it is said, unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:19. And that draws us closer into the heart of the issue. God had made man from the dust of the ground. Man came out of that dirt. And the judgment of death then goes further than the split second parting again, of the spirit from the body. It includes also this reunion with the dust from which the body came. And the depth of that is not recognized until we remember something else from Genesis 3. What did God say to the serpent? Because you have done this, you will go about on your belly, and you will eat dust. You will eat the dust of the ground. Put those two things together and think about it. The burial in the ground is a stark reminder that due to man's sin, man has become consumed by the destroyer. The judgment that he suffers is that he is consumed by the serpent. Even as the serpent tempted him to consume, he becomes consumed. And this is the terror to which Jesus is given up. He relinquishes his body. You know, you think about it. When do you feel like you're most vulnerable? Well, you kind of relinquish your body a bit when you go to sleep, don't you? Because things can happen that you just don't, you're not ready for. Well, relinquishing your body to sleep, you can still wake up. But to relinquish your body to death is something completely, it's mind-boggling if you compare it. And Jesus relinquishes his body to death. And the apparent fact is that the serpent has won. Well, he thought he'd won earlier, didn't he? There's Jesus born in Bethlehem, and so what does the serpent do? He incites Herod to slaughter all the infant males in the area of Bethlehem that are anywhere close to the age range. Revelation 12:4 says that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. But of course, at that time the serpent's goal failed because God sent an angel to appear to Joseph in a dream and had him take the child and his mother away before the damage could be done. But when Jesus is entombed, doesn't it look like the dragon has devoured the woman's seed? Here is the final stage of Christ's humiliation. He leaves his body to the serpent. The sea monster Rahab has triumphed, so it would seem. The serpent has bruised the heel and the bite is poisonous and deadly. It looks like he's done more than bite the heel, though. It looks like he's swallowed him whole. And this is what Christ underwent for us. As we're well aware, even though he underwent this on our behalf, it doesn't mean we no longer have to die. And that, of course, is what forces question answer 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. We still die, we're still buried. That's beyond dispute. Death is still not our friend. It's still an enemy. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be destroyed, not the last friend that will be destroyed, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And yet it is no longer judgment for us. It is no longer the terror. It is no longer the finality that it once was. Because Jesus has submitted himself to the dust of death, our graves are secured. It's like when you go to sleep and you feel like you're relinquishing things. Well, it's like having a big bodyguard standing by your bed that you can fully trust. Our graves are secured from the consuming and devouring serpent. When our bodies lie down in death and return to the dust, they do so with no permanence. Even if they lie there a lot longer than Christ did, and they will. Christ conquered the dust of death. He exhausted the grave, and therefore our bodies, like his, will not lay there forever. They may lay there for 1,000 years or 1,000 generations. Wholly reduced to dust, atoms dispersed, but the serpent cannot consume them. Christ has given himself to the dust of our death. And yet we have not yet considered the depth of Christ's suffering. God the Son is forsaken by the Father on our behalf, partaking of the agony of our hell. Question answer 44 puts it this way: why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Psalm 22 begins this way: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And again in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, those are the words that Jesus utters from the cross. Jesus identifies himself very intimately with this psalm, this most frightening of psalms. Of all the psalms for Jesus to pick to put upon his own lips, he identifies himself most clearly with this one. God in his holiness has turned away from him, from the one who trusted him from the womb. More than that, the one who has trusted him from eternity. He abandoned Jesus to be torn apart by wild beasts, to suffer the judgment of covenant cursing, the judgment of reproach, the judgment of being delivered up and cast away. And we have not recognized the significance and depth of Christ's suffering if we look at it merely as a physical thing. Even if we consider the depth of his suffering that is provoked by the scorn that is heaped upon him by his enemies. And I'm not saying we can fully comprehend what Christ suffered, but we must come to recognize its nature at least. I used to often ask why Christ's suffering was something that he shrank from so much. We look at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it doesn't look very heroic, frankly. Jesus is there and he's begging not to have to go through this. And we can read about other people who, in the face of horrible deaths, rejoiced. And the fact is that Jesus' death physically was not the most horrible death imaginable. It was terrible, but it wasn't the most horrible death imaginable. Other people have suffered physically more than he did. That is not where we can locate the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. Thousands of people have been crucified, whipped and crucified. Two men beside him were whipped and crucified. And countless of Christ's own followers have had torture unspeakable and prolonged physical suffering that lasted longer than his. And often, in those scenarios, they went to their deaths with a joyful psalm upon their lips, and we find that unimaginable, but still, they did. Think of Latimer and Ridley in the time of the Reformation, where Latimer encourages his fellow men by saying, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We're gonna light the world on fire with this, because they're lighting us on fire." He kind of made a joke of it. Wow. If he could be like that, how come Jesus fights it so much? Take this cup from me, if possible. Let it pass. And sweat fell like great drops of blood. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, when we consider that, we start to get a picture of the key to the dread. It's a mysterious key, to be sure. It's a truth that we cannot penetrate. But the shocking truth that it contains indicates the depth of our Lord's suffering. It is this: the one who is all holy, the one who has ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, the one who cannot himself look upon sin, this one had all our sins laid upon him, identified with him, and God treated him as all of those sins deserved. He condemned sin in the flesh, Christ's flesh, and turned his face from him as the God who cannot look upon sin. And he delivered up his own son and handed him over. The philosophical theologians will tell you that God cannot die. And in one sense, they are correct. If by death we mean God cannot cease to exist, of course he cannot cease to exist. He cannot die. But who died on the cross? Was it the man but not God? The God-man died on the cross. The philosophical theologians will also tell you that God is impassible, meaning he cannot feel anything really. Damn the theology that will tell you that. I do not understand how God can experience suffering. But I do know this, that it is precisely because he is God that Jesus' suffering is unique. Only God can be repulsed by sin the way that Jesus is repulsed by sin. And only God can be repulsed from the suffering that Jesus had to undergo because of being identified with sin the way that Jesus was repulsed in the garden. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus did not die as God and suffer as God. This is the uniqueness of what he did. Whether we can understand it or explain it, it is the power of the gospel. Yes, Jesus suffers in his body. And the open wounds from the whips, he feels them. The posture of crucifixion is an awful posture. And yet he dies before the two men who are beside him. He dies so soon, actually, that Pilate is shocked. That's why he's dead already? That's what the Gospels record for us. And that's why the soldiers don't break his legs, which they normally would do for those who are crucified. Because by breaking the convict's legs, the soldiers would prevent that person who is crucified from propping himself up and keeping himself breathing. And that's how death was normally induced by crucifixion. And if they didn't want to induce it, they could let it just go on for days and days and days. But Christ's death comes first because he has, after all, suffered infinitely more than those who are beside him. More than anyone else could ever suffer. Suffered the way only God can suffer. And it's not ridiculous, although it's perhaps cliche, to say that he dies of a broken heart. Because he alone is perfection. He is the very opposite of sin. He is God himself, the one whose perfect communion with the Father has ever been his lot. And it's because of this that he has suffered unspeakable anguish. And it's only when we see this that we understand why Christ's disciples are able to go to their deaths in triumph. It's not merely because they are more heroic and brave. Certainly not more heroic and brave than Jesus is. But they are able to do that because of Christ's unique suffering. Who put that psalm on their lips? Jesus did. You see, the martyrs never had to die saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The martyrs died united to their God. Christ died as the alienated one, the abandoned one. So although we cannot grasp what Christ did, although we cannot explain what Christ did, there is something within our power. And that is to look up to this one who has hung in desolation, and know that his abandonment means our communion. His curse is our blessing because He has experienced hell. We need not. Because He has experienced absolute wrath, we need not. Because He has been compelled to cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? We need not. Christ has been forsaken of the Father on our behalf, partaking of the agony of our hell that we may be assured of eternal life. And it may be true that it's not likely that any of us are going to escape the sensation of loneliness. Even if God spares us from much of it, we experience it at times, and we inevitably will. When we're away from our families, when we feel that those we know do not understand us, or when finally we watch a husband, a wife, a father, mother, child, best friend, lowered into the ground. Yes, we feel alone. But yet we are not forsaken. We are never forsaken. Psalm 27:10 is a wonderful confession of faith. When my mother and my father forsake me, then Yahweh, the Lord, will take care of me. That is our astonishing hope. We may know ourselves to be selfish. We may know ourselves to be not so easy to get along with, maybe unworthy of company. And yet, there is the Father who never forsakes us. He never does so precisely because He did forsake His only begotten Son. And you say, well, I don't know if God loves me. As one minister has said, how many sons must God kill for you to figure out that God loves you? God didn't put Jesus through this if He didn't love you. Let this be your stronghold. Let this be your unshakable rock. Though you can hang on to nothing else, hang on to this. Jesus has suffered hell. God has given up His only Son so that He will never give you up. The God-forsaken living hell has been conquered, and the Father has drawn you into the precious comforts of home. You are not alone. Amen.